Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the third chapter, as we are continuing our study through this book? We're resuming in verse 10. I'm going to read through verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Would you stand with me, if you don't mind, as we read this together? John begins by saying, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers, and anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come to your word this morning with great reverence and respect for its testimonies. We believe, Lord, that this is the word of truth, not just some of the truth, but rather, Lord, the absolute and only truth. Guide us, Lord, as we consider it and we listen to it. Let it speak to our hearts and let it impact our lives, that we might walk in the light even as you are in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What the astute reader of the Bible notices right away, whether they believe or do not believe in the Bible, is that the Scripture is very black and white about everything it has to say with regards to God and mankind and the rest. I mean, for example, in John 14:6, it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That kind of clearly lays out the ground for us. Peter states in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Or John is just as unequivocal when he says in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." In other words, if anyone gives a fair reading to the Bible, honesty forces you to the obvious conclusion that Christianity, as taught by Jesus and his disciples, is narrow, absolute, and exclusive. In fact, with regards to the many other ways that are put out there, other philosophies, other religious systems, all that claim to be pathways to happiness in heaven, of them, Jesus said the following in John 10. He says, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate of the sheep, and all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. The thief," that is the other religious teachers and systems, "come only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." It's for this reason that Jesus instructs us to be both discerning and discriminating when it comes to various religious and philosophical ways of encountering life. He said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." You see, this statement by Jesus is the exact antithesis of the claim we hear so commonly espoused today in various forms that essentially say all religions are the same because all paths lead to the same summit. Unless, of course, by summit you mean God's judgment seat, well, in that case, they probably do. Because in Romans chapter 14, Paul said, "For we all will stand before God's judgment seat." In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." And then he says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Obviously, the operative question here is, how does one go about passing through this judgment unscathed? How does one get his or her name written in the Lamb's book of life? And the answer is simple, and it is singular. There's not many ways. Rather, we are simply told in Scripture that we have to believe on the one and the only Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of mankind. As Paul explained to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:2, he says, "By this gospel you are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." But this is also, I think, where Christian theology gets a little bit complicated. For as Jesus warned, there would be many who would come and pretend to speak for God with regards to these matters. For example, in Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." That's pretty good, isn't it? Picture's worth 1,000 words, even 1,000 of my words, but I'll still give them to you. He said in Matthew 24:5, "Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." And Peter, likewise, in 2 Peter 2:1 said, "There will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." So, how do we go about knowing the difference? If they come in sheep's clothing, is it only when they bare their canines and attack us that we actually know that they aren't what they claim? Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:15, he said, "They will come masquerading as servants of Christ." They will come literally, surreptitiously. They will come disguised as something quite different. Well, first Jesus offered the following criteria of separating the true from the false. He said, again in Matthew 7, verse 16, he says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and thus by their fruits you will recognize them." Well, this is essentially what we find that John has been saying to us throughout the book of 1 John. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, he gives us a characteristic or a separating criteria. He says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." In verse 8 of that same chapter, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Again, chapter 2, verse 9, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 19, if they had belonged to us, he said, "they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." In verse 22, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." And then in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, as we studied last week, lives in a continual, habitual, willing practicing of sin as a way of his lifestyle in disregard of God's law. He says, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. But now we find John takes the argument even a step further by not only saying they don't know God, but who they really are, he says, are the children of the devil. In 1 John 3:10, he says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So that by this statement, John moves beyond simply dividing humanity into two camps of the saved and the unsaved. He now designates they are either the children or the prodigy of God, or they are the prodigy of the devil. So now, not only does John tell us that the non-Christian is lost and as a consequence going to hell, but in the meantime, he is not just serving his own selfish interests, but those of the devil. He is essentially the devil's unwitting pawn. Now, this is where both Christian and non-Christian kind of get jammed up. I mean, to suggest that my next-door neighbor, the guy who is really a nice guy, who cuts his lawn at the same time on the same day of every single week, the guy who picked up my paper when I went on vacation, who heads up the neighborhood watch, who brings my dog home when he has run away yet again, to call him a child of the devil? How is that going to work? As I'm pulling out of my driveway and he waves and I say, how you doing, you old child of the devil, you son of Satan? You see, most of us don't even want to go there. But we need to understand that what John meant when he used the term child. You see, the Greek word technon literally means an offspring, something that shoots forth from a root. It denotes the thing that most prompts our thoughts and our actions and thereby ultimately becomes a reflection of our basic character. That's why the Amplified Version reads, they take their nature from the devil. It's well explained by that slang phrase we hear quite a bit, you know, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? I'm working on my Ebonics there. I'm a little rough. In other words, who owns you? Who controls you? Who rules over you? What is the dominating force that ultimately directs the paths of your life? Now, our problem is that we are thinking the exorcist here right now, when he means something usually more tame and more commonplace. It simply reflects the motive force behind how and why we live our lives. It's kind of summed up in Dylan's song when he said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the Lord, it may be the devil, but you got to serve somebody. And that word gotta is significant because it's really true. You don't really have a choice in the matter. You are going to serve one thing or the other. As Paul said to the Romans, whatever you surrender your members to, you become the servant of that thing. And what we often don't see, if always don't see before we know Christ in particular, is that there are certain forces that are seducing and drawing and attracting us in certain areas and to certain things, and those become really the thing that we become dominated by. So that when I wrestle with, do I do God's will or do I do my own will, what is really going on is, do I do God's will or do I yield to the devil's will? And what is the devil's will? It's to resist whatever God wants on every occasion in every way. So that any time I, as a Christian even, come to the Word of God and I read God's direction, instructions to react or to behave or to do certain things in a certain way, and something inside of me says, it's too hard, it's too difficult, it's too unreasonable, that in impetus doesn't simply rise out of my own self, but it is coming also from outside of me. There is an influence upon my life of a spiritual nature which is always encouraging me to not do what God wants, but instead to do what I think is my will, but in reality it's the will of the evil one. Is there one of us who hasn't ever done anything? Even as we're doing it, we're knowing I shouldn't be doing this, and afterwards saying, how could I have been so stupid to have done something that I knew wouldn't work out because I knew it was contrary to what God wanted, yet I did it anyway? And I would suggest to you that you're having a fatherhood identity issue. You're having trouble deciding, am I going to follow my Father in heaven, or am I going to yield to the father of evil, the father of all lies? You see, the morality of the moral man, and this is where we get jammed up. Are you telling me that a good moral man is going to go to hell? And I have to tell you, no, I'm not telling you that. That's what the Bible says. But the morality of the moral man is a relative morality. We can measure on a scale of 1 to 10. So where would you put yourself in comparison maybe to Mother Teresa? Where would you be if she was an 8.5 or a 9? What does that make you, a 4.5 or a 2? Or if I compare my morality to a Billy Graham and I say, well, he's an 8 or a 9, where does that put you, at a 3 or a 4? And so we're accustomed to kind of measuring our standard in the relationship with God based upon this relative sliding scale. We grade men on the curve. But God's morality is not relative. It is always absolute. It is always exclusive. It is unbending. It's a much higher and more severe standard. That God doesn't grade on a scale of 1 to 10. He grades on a scale of 0 or 10. You either are absolutely perfect or you're a 0. There's no middle ground. So that the man or woman who says, well, one day I'll stand before God and I'll bring to him my resume and I'll lay out my scorecards. I'll show him my test results. In terms of adultery, God, I got that right 100%. I never committed adultery. And in the area of murder, I haven't ever murdered anybody to my knowledge. And we go through this and think we're going to present these documents to God and God's going to go, man, I am impressed. I haven't seen scores this high since Jesus came to heaven. Which would be fine if Jesus didn't talk to us. So that I might say to you, I am a moral man because I have never committed adultery. I am a moral man because I have never murdered anyone. And then Jesus opens his big wide mouth and says things like in Matthew 5:28, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, thankfully, I have never done that. You laughed. It's funny, only women laughed. Or even when he said, I know you've heard it said that you shall not commit a murder, but I say anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment and will be in danger of the fire of hell. So that God says, you know, you have this scale by which you're saying, I thought it, I wanted to do it, I contemplated, I even drew up the plans, I have it written out in schematics how I'm going to do it, but the simple fact is, when it came to really pulling the trigger, I backed off, so I'm a good guy. And Jesus said, the moment that thought came into your mind, God saw it as if it was a finished deed, and you are guilty before God. It is this unbending rigidity of the Bible's standard of judgment that leads to the second thing that John notes about those who truly know God. He says in verse 13, do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. See, Jesus gave us fair warning that we would not be popular with the world if we endeavored to faithfully follow him. John 15:18, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You know, I've had that encounter many times. I will be talking and visiting with someone, and we're having a nice conversation, and then they always ask the question, so what do you do? I tell them, well, I work for the big three. Well, which big three is that? You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I find suddenly the whole tenor of our conversation changes. People begin to withdraw as if I have H1N1. And I use that because I don't want you to stop eating pork. But, you know, people begin to withdraw because they're uncomfortable and they don't want to hear any more of this. I remember when I was a Christian, how when I was living in Berkeley and San Francisco, and I'd be cruising down the street looking absolutely cool beyond belief, and let me tell you, with my bubble head bouncing on up and down, looked like a giant Q-tip, and I was walking down the street, and I would see these street corner evangelists. You know, they had the little squawk box, "Repent or you're going to hell." And every good thing they had bad acoustic or bad fidelity, because you barely make out what they were saying, but they were really angry at you. And as you walked by and they would say these things, I would find myself going blocks out of my way to avoid having to even hear what they had to say. Because there was just something about their very message that assaulted me in an uncomfortable way. Paul likewise noted in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In other words, it's as if he's saying, if you're not finding that there are people who react to you in a negative way, it may be that you're being quite a bit too clandestine in your Christianity, that you're so secret about your faith that they don't have a chance to be bothered by it. In fact, this is such a truism that Jesus further warned in Luke 6:26. He said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Currently, I'm reading this really a wonderful book by Tim Keller, who is a great author, but it's entitled The Reason for God. It's a polemic on all the arguments that non-Christians often offer why they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or Christianity in general. But listen to what he said. He said, "During my nearly two decades in New York City, I've had numerous opportunities to ask people, 'What is your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you most about its beliefs or how it's practiced?' And one of the most frequent answers I have heard over the years can be summed up in one word: exclusivity." Then he goes on to quote some of those people he interviewed. He said, one said, "How could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say that your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." Another said, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife and division and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." Now, I think it's important to note that this is not a new view. Did you know that the Romans had exactly the same complaint about Christianity back in the first century? In fact, Bart Erdman, in an article dealing with this topic, said the Roman historian Tacitus mentioned Jesus in his discussion of Nero's torching the city of Rome, where Nero used the Christians as a scapegoat for the fire in Rome. Why could Nero do this? In other words, how come he could get away with this? Because according to Tacitus, the Christians were a pernicious superstition who served the hatred of the human race. Pliny the Younger, who mentioned the early Christians, says that they were obstinate and mad adherents of a depraved superstition. The difficulties that the Christians had were probably exasperated by the fact that Christians refused to participate in the public ceremonies that honored the state and local gods. Since Christians believed there's only one true God, they could very well participate in the worship of other gods, could they? This made no sense to most pagans, who thought that since there are lots of gods, you should feel free to worship any of them you choose, including the state gods, which had all, after all, made the state great. When Christians refused to do so, this was seen as a political statement against the state. Moreover, since it was widely believed that the only thing the gods really required of people was that they perform occasional acts of reverence to them, for example, through public sacrifices, and since it was thought that any calamities that happened in life were because the gods were angry at not being properly acknowledged, when Christians refused to participate in this worship, and when disaster hit a village or town, naturally they were the ones who were thought to be at fault. And so Christians were persecuted because they were thought to be the cause of public catastrophe. That may sound very strange to us in our very enlightened age in which we live. But we find the same thing is true. Remember the young man saying, it's this exclusiveness of Christianity and of religion in general that is so dangerous. And yet to say that all religions are the same is to basically say that all religions are equally wrong, which in itself is kind of an absolutist statement. This is why Jesus and John and Paul all warned that the world would eventually come to hate us, because to follow Jesus inevitably will lead us to a moral or a religious or a social crossroad that if one is going to follow Christ, he or she cannot go down that road. Because as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:4, he said, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. The Amplified translated this way, they are astonished and think it very queer that you do not now run hand in hand with them. But in this, we also face a great danger to our souls. I mean, one that Paul had to deal with firsthand when he was imprisoned a second time in Rome by Nero, the imprisonment that ultimately led to his condemnation and execution. In writing his last letter to his protege Timothy, he sadly noted in the last chapter, the 10th verse, he says, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. These three men were like sons to Paul. They were amongst his closest friends, his most trusted advisors. He had gone through troubles through thick and thin of every kind. But suddenly in the flames of adversity, when the very threat of their lives was on the table, they fled for safety because they feared losing their life in this present world. And so we find first they deserted Paul, and then they deserted the church, and finally they ended up deserting the faith altogether. They left the path of life and pursued the path of darkness. But you see, if you're going to truly know God, then desertion from the path is not an option, even if it's going to cost you your own life. And so it's not surprising that we find that when hardships come, there's really kind of a purifying effect. There's a separation of what Jesus referred to as the sheep and the goats. That in times of difficulty, there comes times of apostasy, is the term, a departure from the faith. Because there are those who find their life in their faith and see their identity in the fatherhood of God, and there are others who are not quite sure. That Jesus said to the women as he's being led away to execution, if they do this in a green tree, what will happen in a dry? In other words, if they'll do something like this when they have no reason and no fear, and yet they kill God's messenger, how much more will it be when things are very severe and they turn on you? This is why John began the body of his letter back in chapter 1 by stating, this is the message we have heard and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That if we claim any fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. He begins by saying, this is not only a tool for examining other people, but maybe far more importantly, it's a tool by which we examine ourselves. That we can look at our own hearts, we can look at our own path, we can go back in our own personal history and see, am I walking in the path of light or am I walking in the path of darkness? It doesn't mean that there aren't times where you stumble. James said, we stumble in many things, but there's a difference between the man who stumbles, roll over and dies, and the man or woman who stumbles and gets up and says, okay, I'll try it again. Now here in chapter 3, he tells us once again, for the second time in verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. You see, the crux of John's entire argument through this book is this. If you are truly born again of God, born again in Christ, then you are of the truth. And if you are of the truth, that means you're walking in the light of that truth, even as he is in the light. And if you are walking in the light, then you are genuinely a child of God. But if you are a child of God, then your life will bear the family resemblances any true child will do. And that is, you will be one of light and of obedience and truth and love. But most of all, love. But most of all, love. In fact, John says again, this is the message you heard from the very beginning. We should love one another. But what does he mean when he says from the beginning? It actually goes all the way back to the opening verses of the Bible when God creates the heavens and the earth. And as he creates the universe, what is his estimation of his creative work? He says, it is good. Seven times he says, it is good. In fact, one of those seven times he said, it is very good. And you and I, when we look around at this amazing, this wondrous, this beautiful world that we live in, this world that had to be created by God because it couldn't have possibly created itself, even though there are a number of people who suggest such nonsense and consider themselves wise in doing so. But when we look at this world, there's no question that God is good. And if he is good, he is also loving, because have you ever noticed that goodness and love are always synonymous? Do you notice that we never say, he's a hatefully loving man? He's so good at evil. Those are oxymorons. They're the terms that cancel each other out. They contradict each other. So to say that God is good implies that God also is loving. So it follows that the entire foundation of the divine revelation that we have in Scripture is based upon the preeminence of love as explained by Jesus in Matthew 22 when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? He replies, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your minds, and this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Nor is it surprising that an additional 13 times in the New Testament alone, five times here just in 1 John, we're commanded to love one another. To love one another. But in making this point, John takes us back to the very first violation of that principle that we read about in the Bible. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. He says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He says, because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now we might ask, why does John revert back to Cain and Abel? I think he wants to make a key point. Hatred unaddressed eventually pushes men to murder. You see, hating somebody is maybe the beginning of a process, but if that hatred is never addressed, it's never dealt with, it's never reconciled in our heart and our soul, it will eventually push us to murderous extremes. Maybe not necessarily through our own hands, but nonetheless, it will push us to those things. This is why we read way back in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain was so very angry and his face was downcast. Isn't it interesting? Downcast or depression and anger are basically bedfellows. A person who is struggling with depression almost always is a person who has unresolved anger and are so closed in and incapable of acting on their anger and expressing their anger that their anger can only go one direction. It goes inward, and they begin to hate themselves. But they really hate what's been done to them by other people. So that when I meet with somebody who is struggling with depression, my first question is there somebody who has deeply offended you whom you've never forgiven or reconciled yourself with? And this is why Jesus said, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're essentially beginning the process of murder. If you hate somebody, you've opened the door towards murderous thoughts. And let me ask you this. And please don't give me a public acknowledgement so you don't have to have any of the officers who present arrest you. But have you ever schemed in your mind of getting even with somebody who did you wrong? Of course not. Of course not. But you see, we find the very first time this principle that God taught from the very beginning. God said, I am good because I am loving. And the evidence of my goodness and the evidence of my love is all around you in everything that I've done for you. And even though in the face of all that goodness and all of that love, man still chose to rebel and to go his own way. And that was bad enough. But as that began to have free license in his life, it ultimately expressed itself in murder. Now, we might say, well, shouldn't there be more of a gradational decline from disobeying God into murder? But you have to understand that Cain didn't have the sophisticated filtration system that you and I have. He didn't have precedent to look upon. He didn't have the knowledge to say that if I give place to my hatred, it will lead me to murder my own brother. And essentially, every murder is a murder of our own brother because we all come from the same seed. All mankind shares from the same mitochondrial DNA. So much so that geneticists will tell you that all mankind arose from one single woman. And I love the term these scientists give for this woman, the name they give to this woman who is the progenitor of all humanity. They call her Eve. So that we all have the same basic genetic code sprung from the same pair of parents. So that when we kill somebody, when we lie to somebody, when we injure somebody, when we hurt somebody, when we betray somebody, when we steal from somebody, when we do any of those things that men are wont to do, we're doing it literally to our own brethren. But you see, we have learned and we have established precedences. You know, Adam and Eve didn't have any legal system. There were no cops. There were no policemen around to observe. There were no, you know, bureaucrats to make up silly rules. There was none of this stuff in play yet. They simply were left to go from A to Z without any obstructions at all. And they went immediately to the lowest point, the most antisocial act that a person can engage in, and that is to take the life of another. Knowing where this hatred would lead, the Lord speaks and challenges Cain. You see, that's the difference between man and God. God sees the beginning as well as the end. He knows where things will lead. That's why he can say to us, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. He's not saying 9 out of 10 corruptors get corrupted. He doesn't say 8 out of 7 or whatever. He just simply says, this is an absolute truth, an absolute reality. If you do this, it will always lead to this. If you hate your brother, it will always express itself in some kind of murderous action. And so the Lord came to Cain, and listen to what he said to him. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The Hebrew word that's translated crouching here is the same word in the Babylonian language which referred to a demon who was lurking outside your door waiting to jump on top of you when you came out of your house. You see, he says you have to understand that hatred towards other people, anger, bitterness, and resentment are tools that the evil one uses to draw you away from the protection and the care of God so that he can begin to dominate and master your life. It's as if the Lord was saying, Satan is just waiting to jump on you and provoke you in turn to jump on your brother and to murder him. And we find that even though he heard what God said, he ignored what God said. He disregarded what God said. Because here's the problem. There's a certain perverse pleasure found in hatred. There's a certain perverse pleasure found in hating someone or a group of someone's. The more anonymous that group is, the more we feel pleasure in hating them. And the pleasure is basically the pleasure of power. That we can get people angry enough, they'll begin to feel empowered. And that's the language used today. You need to be empowered. You need to go into your office and tell your boss, you're a blankety blank, 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 and you can fill in the blanks. And they say, I feel so empowered because I've ventilated the anger and the rage that's inside of me. And so we like to have that kind of presentation, you know. I don't let anybody tell me what to do, someone once said. I'm in control of my life. I make my decisions, not seeing that behind that is a voice and a heart of anger. It's interesting because what happens is when anger starts as an expression of my own empowerment, it ends up being a case of my own depression. God said, the anger of man, the wrath of man, never accomplishes the righteousness of God. In other words, giving place to my anger, being angry about something will never lead me to the conclusion that I so desperately want. It will always take me someplace different. And God says, that's an absolute fact. Many years ago, before he passed away, I had an opportunity to talk to Dr. E.V. Hill, who was, you know, had pastored a church right in the heart of Compton and that whole gangland. And he told me that he had become the arbiter for a lot of these gangs. They would come to him to settle their disputes. He said, the sad thing is, he says, none of these men will ever live to be 30 years of age. They know that. They know that they will be dead by the time before they reach the age of 30. That the violence that rules their world will take them out as their vendettas go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he said, there's so much anger and so much rage that after a while, the murderous acts become indiscriminate. Because the enemy is crouching at the door of our hearts. And I guess my question for you is there hatred? Is there resentment? Is there bitterness? Is there envy? Is there unforgiveness crouching at the door of your heart? Or has it already leapt upon you, and do you carry it around like some kind of vampirous gorgile hanging on your neck, sucking the vitality out of your heart and soul? You see, John follows with basically two simple warnings. In verse 13, he says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Herein lies the danger. Jesus said, we're going to be hated. We're going to be criticized. We're going to be faulted. We're going to be treated unfairly. The other day when some of our guys were talking to me about getting occupancy approval for one of our rooms that we've been working on. And basically, the feeling was that the building inspector was being unfair. And, you know, they were talking back and forth about how they felt that the unreasonable requirements and so forth. And the first thought that came to my mind is, I wonder if he's got something against us. And my second thought was, well, regardless, God sits on the throne, and we need to pray that God would bless him and God would use him. And if God is using him to give us a hard time, then that's God's will, and we need to embrace that, and we need to walk in love. And maybe we need to ask him, is there something we've done to offend you? Not saying that a building inspector would ever react unfairly because of a personal offense. Although even one of our volunteers did refer to him to his face as being a psycho. probably not the best choice of words. I'm saying he only said that because he probably didn't see the movie. But he did have a newspaper going, ee-ee-ee. Oh, anyway. But you see, here's the danger. When we are hated, our natural tendency is to retaliate with hatred, especially if we didn't see it coming. That when we didn't anticipate that angry response, that unfair treatment, that unjust ruling, we react and we become angry because somebody has treated us angrily. You see, we sow the seeds of anger and then we're surprised when we reap the harvest of anger back in return. But you see, God says, when I came and I indwelt you, I gave you the power to react differently. If you will look to me, if you'll turn to me, you have the ability not to give place to the anger, not to react, not to go crazy, because what you understand is that God is over all things. So that the man or woman says, I can't serve a God who allows evil in the world, doesn't realize that he's assuming that he understands that evil has no purpose. And yet ask people who have had evil circumstances overtake their life, and more often than not, you'll have them say, if it hadn't have been for that terrible thing, I wouldn't have known this. This wouldn't have happened. This door wouldn't have opened. Think about Joseph being sold by his brothers into Egypt, into slavery, wanting to kill him, but deciding that they wanted to make money more than they wanted to kill him. And here this young man ends up spending the next 13 years of his life going from slavery to imprisonment. All this evil came upon his life, and I think more than on one occasion he must have said, God, why is all this evil happening to me? I've served you. I've been faithful to you. I've sought your face, and look at everything that's gone bad. But you see, that's the problem when evil comes into our life. We don't realize that God, who is good, can even cause and allow evil so that a greater good might be brought forth. So that after all those years of humiliation and brokenness, suddenly, in a moment, God raises him up from the dungeon, takes him from the prison, and sets him on the second highest place in the palace. And as he himself would understand as he looked back, you meant this for evil, he said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. You see, as David said in Psalm 27, I would have given up unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Why would God allow this to happen, we ask all the time. And the answer is always because God can bring a greater good out of that than if he were to allow us to continue on the path that we were already on. And so the danger we have is when the world hates us is that we want to retaliate. And I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying or even where I'm going with this, but I even think in this volatile political climate that we live in, a climate that's increasingly polarizing our culture, that God would prefer that we be people who say what we say with a heart of love and respect. That we don't retaliate in kind. That we don't fall into the trap of the moral majority of so many years ago that some of you may be old enough to remember, who operated on the philosophy, you've got to fight fire with fire. And so even though they profess to be moral and they profess to be Christians, they begin to engage in the same kind of manipulative and even sometimes deceptive political techniques because they were saying, after all, that's what they do. They began to lie about the numbers of their rallies because that's what the other side did. They began to spread false rumors just like the other side did because that's what they do. And they wondered why at some point a lot of people stepped back and said, well, you may or may not be the majority, but you certainly can't call yourself the moral majority. More importantly than anything, they lost, I think, the blessing of God. Not surprising, it simply withered away and just became another footnote in political activism. But you see, this warning about the world's hatred is the basis for the second. When he says in verse 2, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." You see, the exhortation is very simple. It's very clear. Don't give yourselves permission to hate anyone ever. Now, many of you might feel a bit relieved on hearing this because at present, you have no conscious awareness of hating anyone in particular. And we most likely are not guilty of actually having murdered someone or planning to murder someone, although I have no guarantee of that. That's just my hopeful thought. But when we look at the word that's used here for hate, miseo in the Greek, it was used by the writers of Jesus and John's time, both in an active and in a passive way. In other words, we can hate people actively and we can hate people passively. Active hatred, as it's defined here, means to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest. When Paul describes this behavior to the Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 4:31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Now, those are kind of active terms. We're actively going out there and we're going to settle the score. It's a good description of Cain murdering Abel or Al-Qaeda flying airplanes into buildings. That's hatred. That's a very active hatred. But there's also a passive side that often gets a pass because it's far less obvious, but it can be equally pernicious in its effect. The passive definition of this word means to love less than we should, to postpone our love or our esteem, to slight someone through an oversight, to be disinterested in them or disregard them or to have just a casual indifference. This is the kind of hate that James speaks of in James 2:14, and when he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deed?" Now keep in mind, Paul in Galatians 5:6 said, "Faith expresses itself through love." So if I am a man of faith, the only outward evidence of it is going to be the degree to which I love God and love other people. And so he says, "What good does it do for you to profess what faith you have? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. Or we might add, and therefore is without love. You see, this is the response of those who see a wrong but choose not to get involved, maybe because it's simply inconvenient. We have the story of the Good Samaritan. We're told that a priest walks by and sees a man wounded and dying on the side of the road, but he just kind of steps around him because maybe he's too important or too busy. He's got nice clothes on. He doesn't want to get him dirty, but he just avoids the mess. And then a Levite comes by and he sees it and he too steps aside, avoiding the mess. And then Jesus says something that just aggravated his listeners. But then there came this Samaritan. Now you have to understand how the Jews felt about Samaritans. They didn't have one positive thing to say about a Samaritan. In fact, one rabbi described it this way. He said his daily prayer was, "God, I thank you that I was not born a woman, a Gentile, or a Samaritan." I mean, the bottom of the rung was the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. In fact, some rabbis said, you can't outright kill them because you can get in trouble for that. But if they are in danger and you have a chance to deliver them from it, don't do it. Let them get killed. And you know, they felt very justified in saying such things. And so Jesus, knowing this was the mindset of his own day, he says, but then after the priest, who is at the highest rung of your culture, and the Levite, who is right under him, pass by because they don't want to mess with messy people. And then this Samaritan comes along and he takes the man and he cleanses his wound and he carries him to an inn and he pays for his lodging and he pays for his care. And he says, anything else he needs, I will pay for it when I come on my return journey. And then Jesus asks the question. He says, who is the neighbor? Love your neighbor. Who was his neighbor? And it says those listeners got angry at him. It's the Pharisee who said that he didn't have to worry about caring for his parents because he had dedicated all of his fortune to the temple when he died. It was korban. And therefore, his mom and dad say, I'm sorry, folks, I can't buy any food because all the money I have is already given to God. I can only use it for taking care of my own needs. Or is the Pharisee who stood next to the tax collector and said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. Or it was the man and woman in Nazi Germany who either closed their eyes to what they saw going around them or actually participated in some of those things and said, well, I was only following orders. James summed it up this way in James 4:17. He says, and anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So that whereas as most of us can feel safe in terms of the first case, that is actively hating somebody, we say, well, I'd never do that. All of us can find ourselves guilty to one degree or another of the second. There's not a one of us who has not been guilty in the past and in the present, possibly, of not showing the appropriate care, the appropriate concern for someone else who crosses our path or enters into our lives. And that's why of all the love one another passages in the New Testament, my favorite is that given by Paul in Romans 13:8 when he says, let no debt remain outstanding. Don't fail to pay and give to those to whom you owe, he says, except, oh great, there's one debt I don't have to worry about ever paying off. He says, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. John's point, I think, in all this is clear, that there is no clearer evidence, nor is there any greater testimony to the truth that you are a child of God, that you belong to as a family, than your ability to love others, to do love others actively, to love others in a measurable form. Because remember what Jesus said to his disciples the night he was to be delivered. They were in the upper room. And he told them, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another, then they'll know you're my disciples. And this is why Satan will give endless reasons not to love other people. But nothing can be more deadly, more perilous to your soul, more disqualifying for ministry, more contrary to the very heart of God. Because as John says later on in chapter 4, again in verses 8 and 16, for God is love. There's the essence of his character. And if I am a child of God, his character will be expressed through love. Now, we will never be perfect in our loving because Paul said it's an unending debt. I'm always at a deficit. I never can say I've loved enough any more than I can say I prayed enough or I've read the Bible enough. These are things that I will always see deficiency in myself. And there's little value in looking at yourself and saying, I'm so deficient in love, because the problem is you're so deficient in love. But it's that deficiency that should always make us aware of the fact that even though I cannot love perfectly, I have been loved perfectly. Perfect love has overtaken me when Christ died on the cross and sacrificed himself for me, so that we should never cease praying, God, perfect your love in me. Make me a vessel of your love, not just the object of your love. You see, we all probably pray, God, let me be the object of your love. Let your grace, your kindness, your blessing, your goodness, let it all rest upon me so that my life is so full. Give me joy unspeakable and satisfy my every need. And then we stop, not realizing that the reason God would bestow all of that goodness upon you is not so that you might become a receptacle of his love, but rather that you might be a channel for his love. that his love might flow through you. And the person who feels the most loved by God is the man or woman who has yielded themselves to being the vessel of God's love to other people. That the more we are committed to the loving of others, the more powerful the presence of God's love upon our life is felt and experienced. So what happens when Christians no longer recognize that dynamic and then they think it's all about themselves and all about their blessing? What happens is they become critics of each other. They specialize in finding fault with others. And when they see God blessing someone else, they point out how that blessing is not deserved and probably isn't real. It couldn't possibly be from God because it hasn't come upon me. Because certainly I am so good and so smart and so bright and my theology is so developed and I'm so insightful and I'm so gifted and I'm so talented and I'm so deserving and on we go. And so we go off with our proclamation of our own goodness. And what we fail to realize is that the only way that God's love can be perfected in you is for you to be a channel of his love. To let his love not only touch you, but let it flow through you, expressing itself in real, tangible, measurable ways. And you know what I found about people who have been loved by other people? They know they've been loved. They just know they've been loved. That's all. They're consciously aware of it. I've just been loved by somebody. So we should never cease from praying, God, perfect your love in me. It's why Paul said in Ephesians 4:30, he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve means to turn away. You see, when we commit ourselves to the things he says about bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice, he says what we're doing is we're basically pushing the Spirit of God right out of the door of our hearts. We're pushing him away. We're closing the door and saying, you know, I'm busy right now being angry and resentful. I don't have time to be a vessel of your love. After I get even, then I will return to being a vessel of your love. What's scary is I found myself saying things like that and not seeing how ludicrous my comments are, but they're not missed by God. Instead, he said, be kind and compassionate to one another and forgive each other just as Christ forgave you. In an age where the divorce rate amongst Christians is equal with that of non-Christians, is the answer another book, another seminar, another video series or tape series on divorce and marriage? Well, if you're buying mine, it is. But the truth of the matter is, the real answer is simply going back to the simple things. The simple things is basically, God, the things that you taught me from the very first. Love one another. I can't divorce or betray my wife. I can't say mean and angry and hurtful things and hateful things if I'm loving my wife. I have to make a decision to reject what God has said in order to do that. But he said, you know, if you go the road of hatred, you'll end up finding it all it brings back to you is hatred. If you give place to the heart of anger, you'll just find that all you get back in response is anger. No, he said, the reason the world doesn't see me in the life of my people is because we are not ferociously and fanatically committed to this idea of loving other people. And I would include myself in that circle, I'm afraid. That I have to simply say, God, baptize me with your love. Not so that I can experience it, but that I can understand it enough to know how to show it to other people. By this, men will know you're my disciples. And people say, I recognize you. I've seen you someplace. Now I remember. It was in the Bible when I was reading about Jesus. I thought I recognized you. You must be one of his kids. You must be part of his family. Well, I want to ask the worship team to come back out, and for those of you who pay attention to these things, you notice we've changed the format a little bit. You were thinking they're going to shorten the song part so I can get out of here earlier. No such luck. But one of the things that the Lord's been touching my heart for quite some time is that, you know, I preach these messages and I see the look on your face like, ooh, ah, ee, mm. And then we usher you out the door and, you know, by kickoff, you've already forgotten most of it. And you're comfortable enough to resume the pattern that's habitual. We thought, wouldn't it be better if we kind of shorten up the worship in the front end and kind of extend it on the back end a little bit to give us a chance to let what God is speaking to our hearts individually to begin to soak it down into our hearts and to really begin to converse with God. And the only thing I pray is that the worship team selects songs that will actually facilitate that. Let's see how the Holy Spirit did.